Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, page 1138 in your pew Bibles. Read the last two verses of that chapter and go into chapter 22 up to verse 22. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highlands, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." We'll look at Lord's Day 16 in the back sections of your Psalter hymnals. We're working our way through the Apostles' Creed. This one is that he died and was buried and descended into hell. So Lord's Day 16 reads as follows, page 23. "Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Keep your catechisms and your Bibles open. Your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. Where we read of Jesus again giving a parable where he begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." We come now into that season of the year, typically May, June, July, where a number of people plan weddings. And when it comes down to a wedding, it's expected that those who are a part of that festive day, that they will wear the appropriate clothing. You know, the bride is decked out, so is the groom, the bridal party, all the guests come dressed appropriately for this great and awesome celebration of the marriage between the bride and the groom. But what happens if you couldn't afford to pay for your extra special clothes? What happens if all you could do was come in ripped up jeans and running shoes that had big holes in them and a ripped up t-shirt, and that's all you could afford? Well, in the days of our Bible passage, what would take place is that the host would provide for the guests the clothes that they needed. A generous host would do that. And such is the case with the king in Jesus' parable. He sends out to the highways and the byways to people to come in, and they are ill-prepared. They're probably too poor to have the wedding clothes that are required of them for this marriage between the son, the prince, and his bride. And the king, is it implied that they have these wedding clothes not because they had prepared them, but because the king gives them. Yet what are these clothes mentioned in this parable? Well, this parable is a continuation of the same idea found in the parable that ends chapter 21. In verses 33 through 40, we learn that the father was looking for fruit from his vineyard, his people, Israel. That fruit was the fruit of righteousness. It's a reference back to Isaiah chapter 5, where Israel is referred to as God's vineyard, and God looking to Israel to give him the fruits of righteousness. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 through 14, the clothing is that same fruit. But it's not the righteousness of the guests have in themselves. This righteousness is that which comes from the Father. God the King looks for righteousness that he provides. The righteousness that he charges to the accounts of the ungodly who look to him to forgive them for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that's also lived out in the life of the believer, showing their trust in Christ. beautiful clothes, pure white, glorious wedding clothes, provided by God, the clothes of righteousness. But in order to clothe guests with such righteousness, the Father needs to send His Son into the world and has sent His Son into the world to earn this righteousness for His guests through His suffering. As we look at Lord's Day 16, in the light of Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we learn that Christ suffers so God the Father might clothe the guests of the feast. Christ suffers so that God the Father might clothe the guests of the feast. And we look at three things. First of all, the costly clothing. And secondly, the glorious feast. And thirdly, the required response. The costly clothing, the glorious feast, the required response. First, then, the costly clothing. Since Christ must suffer, if we are to be properly dressed for the wedding feast, how far does He need to go in His suffering before He has suffered enough? Question 40 asks a similar question. Why must Christ have to go all the way to death? Why must Christ go all the way to death? When the Catechism says all the way, it has already taken into account the teachings of Lord's Days 14 and 15. Wasn't it enough that the eternal Son of God must take to Himself a body and soul of the Virgin Mary? He who is eternal, He who is spiritual, must take on flesh and blood. He must enter into a state of humiliation, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Wasn't that enough? Wasn't that enough that He, from the time of His conception and birth, in regards to His humanity, must bear in His body and soul all that life long to this point of Matthew 22, the sins of the whole human race? He must carry about in Him that weight of God's wrath against the sins of the whole human race. Wasn't it enough that He comes to His own covenant people, Israel, and from the moment of His birth to this point, He must suffer again and again the rejection of His people? He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Even in His own hometown, when He declares to them that He is the Christ, and that they are behaving in their ways as unbelieving Israel in the times of Elijah and Elisha, rather than repenting, they push Him out of the synagogue up to the very brow of the cliff on which the city is built and are prepared to throw Him off. Such is the rejection that our Lord must face. Isn't it enough that the Son of God, coming to His own in our text, must face rejection eyeball to eyeball with the chief priests and the Pharisees, the leaders of God's people? And He has just gone through a whole parable declaring to them that they are these wicked vine dressers who will not give to God, the righteousness that He requires of them. And having heard that, their response is not repentance, but hardness of heart, plotting to kill Him. And the only thing, humanly speaking, that holds them back is the fear of the people. And even hearing this parable that Jesus speaks about the wedding feast, they add to his suffering by again rejecting him, by setting up a test to try to trip him up and seek to destroy him. Wasn't that enough? No. He must stand before Pontius Pilate, having suffered the various indignities of being spit upon and whipped and scourged and beaten up, denounced as one who was a heretic, a blasphemer, rejected by his people who prefer Barabbas over him, declared innocent by God through a human judge, Pilate, and yet at the same time declared by that same judge as guilty and sent to crucifixion. He must suffer outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Totally rejected. Hanging between heaven and earth, suffering in the 3 long hours of silence and darkness, the full weight of the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. So that at the end of that time, he cries out, "It is finished." Because what remains of the payment that he needs to pay God's justice is that he give up his life into the hands of his Father, and that he dies. The Lamb of God must offer up his life as that sacrifice. And he must enter into that grave, showing that he has truly died. All needs to be paid. Must he go all the way to death? Yes. That is the costliness of the robes of righteousness. They are purchased at high, high expense. And he must go all the way as well. Because our God is a God of truth who cannot lie. And he prophesied not only that the Christ would come, but how he would die. And that he would be buried with the criminals, or buried with the righteous in his death, but suffer death with the criminals, as he says in Isaiah 53, verse 9. Our Lord leaves no part of obedience undone. All that was required to clothe the wedding guests is given. What costly garments these guests are wearing. But what is the wedding to which these people have been invited to attend? Well, the reference to a feast was understood readily by the chief priests and Pharisees, because this feast was something spoken of in the Old Testament. It was the hope of the Jews that they look forward to enjoying. In Luke chapter 14, verse 15 to 24, Jesus tells a similar parable to the one we are looking at. But what had prompted Jesus to speak that parable was a man sitting at dinner with him amongst others. And that man said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." This man was saying that when the kingdom is ushered in fully by the Christ on the last day of history, then Christ will set up his eternal reign of righteousness and peace. And blessed is that person, happy, truly happy, is that person who has even bread to eat in that wonderful kingdom. To which Jesus responds by showing that his kingdom, the kingdom of his Father, isn't a starvation place. It isn't a get-by kind of place. It's a feast. Now, that picture of a feast is meant to cause us to think of the richness and the beauty and the glory of that experience, of being with our great God and Father forever. Proof that this is what Jesus is referring to in our parable is found in verse 2. For Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Beloved, the mention of this feast should cause our hearts to crave it. The Apostle Paul will say in Philippians chapter 1 that he doesn't know whether to be here on earth would be better to help out the Philippians or to be with Christ, which he says is much better. He longs to be with Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of what you and I were created to be. We were not made for ourselves. We were made for God, to know Him, to love Him, to experience being loved by Him, to bring Him glory, to worship Him, to bow down before Him, to know Him as best as we can as human beings. Know the Creator who is blessed forever. When that day comes, when those who believe in Jesus Christ die and enter into glory, they will be free of sin. As our catechism says, why do we need to die if Christ already has died? One of the reasons given is that we is not a payment for our sin, but it is a ceasing of sin, and it is an entrance into eternal life. No more sin, people. No more pull to disobedience. When we think, beloved, of how we taste of the Bible, when we apply the Bible to our lives, we see how good it is, like we heard this morning. Our shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness. They're good paths. It's green pasture. When we think of all that is good in this world, we see that the experience of that healthiness is only there because it comes close to the pattern laid out in God's Word. And to think, beloved, that which our heart truly craves, namely the God who made us and the life that He has meant for us to live that is in line with His will, will be ours forever. Eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This is not some squabbly meal. This, beloved, is a glorious, glorious feast. A wedding that we should crave for. on that day. There will be another thing that happens. There will be those who are shut out of the feast. All of God's enemies and those of his wedding guests will be judged and punished forever. The tempter himself will be in the lake of fire with all his demons. He will be joined with all people who have followed his ways and have not repented of their sins nor believed in Jesus. It will be horrible for them. A time of eternal darkness, gnashing of teeth in torment, and great weeping for them, states verse 13. Christ pointed the minds of the chief priests and Pharisees and us to the nearness of the arrival of this joyous feast day in verses 2 through 9. In the custom of Jesus' day, it was normal for a king who was putting on such a spread to his grand wedding feast to send out two invitations. Now, the first told of the day that it was coming. And the second said that the day was here, that the time to come was now. The time of God's first invitation was the Old Testament up to Christ's first coming. The second invitation comes with John the Baptist's arrival. It continues in this time of Jesus before his death, and it will continue after his death and resurrection. Jesus is saying to those in front of him that it is now the time to enter the kingdom as a guest. Now is the time to heed the invitation. Now is the time to arrive at the palace. Don't delay, he's saying to these Pharisees. Don't delay, he's saying to the crowd of Israelites who are receiving the invitation, who have received the invitation. Don't delay. Come now, enter into the kingdom and be those who know that you can be guests, who are guests. Since Christ's coming, the feast day is even nearer because of verse 7. Verse 7. That says there, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroying those murderers and burned up their city. The chief priests, Pharisees, and other Jews would ignore the invitation that had come to them first. They would take God's servants, beat them, throw them into prison, and others they would kill. God the Father, through Christ the Son, would come with the armies of Rome and destroy Jerusalem, their city, in 70 AD. He would judge with death those who rejected the invitation and did this to his servants. 70 AD has come and gone a long time ago. How much closer is the feast day's arrival for us? Verses 8 and 9 bring the nearness of the day even closer by showing the invitation going out from Israel to the Gentiles, to the byways and highways, to the farthest parts, compelling, as it were, people to come in. Now, for over 1900 years, the invitation has echoed throughout history. How much longer will God put off the actual feast day's arrival? We should be expecting. It will come. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Finally, the parable as we read it. Servants going out, calling out that the time has come, that it is clear from the parable that the king is expecting a response from those who hear of the feast. Many are called, rich and poor, bad and good. But what is the response that is welcome? The response that is welcomed is one of faith. They believe the invitation. And they come. But there are two main reactions in this parable. One is one of rejection. And the other one is of acceptance. There are those who reject the invitation. Why? Well, the first group we read of, verse 4. Again, he sent out the servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen are fatted, and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. The chief priests and the Pharisees, many of them, and many in the days of Jesus who were of Israel, of the covenant community, they did not heed the invitation. They rejected the invitation. Not violently, but they said, there's things that are more important than listening to the command of our king and coming to this feast. I have a farm that I want to go to. I have these activities to do. Jesus, your invitation, your call to repent and believe and enter the kingdom, to hear and heed the good news. I have no time for that. I'm not interested in that. This is something we need to be aware of as the covenant community today. Each local church is a covenant community. The invitation is coming today to you over the pulpit. And there may be some here who, rather than take up the invitation, respond to it in faith, cling to Jesus, and turn from their sins, would rather hold on to their life as they know it. I'm too busy. I have children to raise. I have a job to attend to. I have games and other interests, that sports that I'm involved with. Many of these things are not evil in of themselves. But they are sinful when they become things that we cling to and we push the invitation of Jesus, the commanded invitation to repent and believe, away from us. I hope such is not the case with any of you who are here this afternoon, but that each of you take this invitation seriously. Some, like the chief priests and the Pharisees of that covenant community, would take rejection of the invitation to a greater intensity. We hear of that in the verses before and after our text. They not only will not listen, but now they seek themselves to destroy Jesus, as they will seek to destroy and will kill those who follow Jesus, who testify of their need to repent and believe. We will see such the case after the day of Pentecost, when Stephen will testify and continued to testify to the Jews of their need to repent and believe. And the Jewish leaders, tired of the apostles and other believers referring to them as murderers of the King of Glory, stop their ears, rush at Stephen, and have him stoned to death. This happens in our day as well, as the good news of Jesus Christ continues to go out. But it can happen, as it was here in the covenant community, it can happen in a local church where people of the covenant, not wanting to submit to the demands of Christ upon their life, unwilling to turn from the ways of breaking his commandments that they're engaged in, holding on to their life in which they are supposedly the master and controller, they fight, yes, sometimes even literally with their words, those who would dare to challenge their view of their life and to call them to change. It is that same spirit of unwillingness to change that is reflected in the hearts of these Pharisees and chief priests. But it all amounts to a rejection of the invitation. And the final form of rejection of the invitation happens at the end, where the king in verses 11 and 12 comes in to see the guests. And he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. How could that be? Well, this is the response of rejection known as insolence. Insolence is that response where people think that they can come to the feast in their own garments. My garments are good enough to come in before the king. Hey, I'm a decent person. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I stay within the speed limit. I look after my parents. You know, these kinds of marks of decency. And such a person can think that these are good enough clothes to get me into the wedding. But these are not good enough clothes, as the king testified. Where is your wedding garment? Where is that righteousness that I give out? Where is that righteousness that was earned for my son through his suffering? You don't have it? You're not wearing it. You must suffer the same fate, the same punishment as those who violently rejected me, as those who passively rejected me, because you have rejected the pathway by which you must come. No, the response that the Father is seeking is that of faith in Christ his Son, by trusting that his sufferings and obedience alone make us righteous in God the Father's sight. We can confess the words of answer 44 as guests of Christ's upcoming feast. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. My future, the future of all who believe in Jesus Christ, is not judgment, but feast day. Not judgment, but feast day. Jesus ended by saying in this parable that many are called, but few are chosen. And some would read these words and say, how do I know that I'm chosen? Do I need to pop behind the curtain or try to part the curtain of heaven and see what the mind of God is? No. Those who came to Jesus, believed on Him, turned from their sins, sought to live for Him, could know that they were His sheep, could know that they were of the chosen. So first proof is that you believe in Him. Children, boys and girls, if you believe in Jesus, you are one of His people, and you will be a guest at the feast. The second proof is that we show in how we live that we are receivers of the wedding clothes of the righteousness of God. We show it by living as those who are dead to sin, as answer 44:3 says. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, ourselves are crucified and put to death and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to Him. Beloved, adults and children, the wedding day is coming. The wedding day is soon. It's at our very doorstep. We must be those who accept the Father's invitation today, so as to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ that He suffered to supply you and I with. Let us be eager guests, anticipating the day of the great feast, a feast that will never end. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for that gospel invitation that goes out every day, and it is heard on this pulpit every week. We thank You that with that invitation, You work through Your Holy Spirit in the hearts of men, women, and children, bringing them to true life and saving faith in Your Son, Jesus. Help us to go from this place ever thankful of the cost paid to clothe us with righteousness. To be thankful for that righteousness that You alone give that meets Your standard. For the feast that You have prepared for us and that You are leading us to. A feast that will never end. A joyous time with You, our God, the God of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.